And I'm one of the elders here at Covenant Hope Church. I wonder who has taught you the most how to follow Christ. Who would that be for you? For me, it's people like Ron Sadlow or Max Stiles or Genie Music or Robbie Castleman or Kid Schmidt or Maxie Dunham. Really, I could go on and on. My list is long, praise the Lord. In each one of these people's lives, there were things that they chose to do with their time, ways that they interacted with me and with other people, things that they taught me that have left an indelible impression on me. So even as I was learning about the gospel and learning about what it meant to follow Christ from the scriptures, I was seeing it lived out by these people. Who is it for you who's taught you most how to follow Christ? For some of you, it may have been a parent, a mother, a father, maybe both. Maybe some of you, it was a pastor. The things that man taught you from the word have stayed with you for years and years. Or maybe a youth leader, maybe a Sunday school teacher, maybe a Friday school teacher. And for some of you, that person might actually be in this room, or maybe those people. Praise God, you still know them, you still have interaction with them. The Christian life is not simply a transfer of information. We need to see the Christian life lived out. We need to have a model. We need to be shown how it works. And Paul did just that for the young pastor Timothy. Throughout Paul's letter to Timothy, here in his second letter, he's spoken of the false teachers and the men who were partners in ministry with him at one point in time, but who have now abandoned the apostle. They're not going away, he's warning Timothy throughout the letter. Watch out for them. Begin with gentle correction. But if they continue to teach errant theology, bad things, things that aren't true, avoid them. That's what Paul was telling him. You'll know them by their character and the results that show up in the people who drink in their false teaching. That's what he told them. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, they'll have an appearance of godliness, but there's no power in it. We read through a long list of characteristics of those false teachers' ungodliness last Friday in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy. And now, as much as Paul wanted Timothy to be able to recognize these wicked men, he didn't want Timothy fixated on them. That's not where he wanted Timothy's eyes primarily to be focused. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and pick up reading in verses 10 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 10 through 17. Now, if you're new to reading the Bible, it's helpful to know that the Bible's divided up into two parts, something called the Old Testament, the first 39 books, and the last 27 books, which are the New Testament. And the Old Testament tells the true story of how God created everything and how he interacted with one particular people, his people Israel, leading up to the time of Christ. And then the New Testament begins with four accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, followed by the story of how the church of Jesus Christ began and how it grew. And it ends, the New Testament ends, with letters and other types of literature that have been passed on by Jesus' chosen representatives, his apostles. Those are the men that he chose to interpret his life and his death and his resurrection in light of the Old Testament for us. Those writings explain how all of the Old Testament is preparation for Jesus. So that's just a little short tour of the Bible, but we're in the New Testament towards the very end of it, actually. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. Follow along with me as I read. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's go to the Lord and pray, asking him to speak to us through these words, his words. Heavenly Father, you've given us the gift of Scripture, which reveals who you are and how we can be saved from our sin and from your wrath, and instead be gifted everlasting life, life abundant, life with you. Oh Lord, speak to us from your word this afternoon. Teach us, correct us, train us in righteousness. We want to be equipped to serve you and your purposes in this new life that you've graciously given us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if we were to take these verses, these seven verses, and come up with a one-sentence sermon, it would say this: follow godly ministry examples, keeping Scripture as your focus. Follow godly ministry examples, keeping Scripture as your focus. We're going to jump right in with the first of 2 points this afternoon. And that point is follow godly ministry examples. And we're looking for that point in verses 10 through 13. Follow godly ministry examples. The false teachers were Paul's focus in verses 1 through 9, just above our verses today. But now Paul wants to shift the focus so that he writes in strong words to make sure that Timothy knows to listen up and pay close attention. You, however, he begins the sentence. You, however, you know, if he were saying this to Timothy in person, and he wasn't, Paul was writing this from a dungeon prison cell, but if he were there in person with Timothy, I imagine him pointing at Timothy, or maybe grabbing Timothy by the shoulder and gripping it firmly, looking him right in the eye, and telling him what he had to say. The example that he wants Timothy to follow is his own life and ministry. The Apostle Paul knew that he was a sinner. No one could accuse him of ignoring or hiding that or pretending that he had somehow deserved the grace of God in his life. In 1 Timothy, he wrote, "Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul was saying, "I'm the worst. I'm the worst sinner. And Christ Jesus has saved me." Writing to the Ephesians, Paul reminded them that before Christ dramatically called him to repent and follow him, we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul's speaking about not only the Ephesians, he's saying it's about us too, himself. These are the words of a former leading Pharisee, a religious man who knew the law backwards and forwards. Paul never tried to hide how wicked of a person he had been before meeting Christ. He never lost sight of that. Despite that, Paul is not shy to pointing to himself as the godly example that Timothy should pattern his life and ministry after. It may seem a little bit odd to us. how much he points to himself. My, 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 all the way through this passage. And we see that on full display in those verses 10 through 11. In verses 1 through 9 up above, he had just listed about 20 vivid characteristics of the false teachers. And now in these verses, he lists 9 characteristics that describe himself and should be the ideal model for Timothy to follow. We can look at them maybe in groups of 3 is the way that it would work best. So the first 3 describe Paul's lifestyle, what he did and what his purpose was. He says, my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. Above all, Paul was a teacher. He's already talked about it at the beginning and the middle of 1 Timothy, and here we are towards the end, and he's talking about it still, his teaching. Paul was a teacher, and Timothy had heard his teaching many times and in many different settings. He's already reminded Timothy in chapter 1 to follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me. Paul was a teacher, and young Pastor Timothy would need to be a teacher too. Timothy had seen the choices that Paul had made day in and day out. How did he spend his time? How did he interact with different kinds of people in different settings? He knew Paul's conduct, his manner of living. And he knew Paul's purpose or aim in life. It was clear what Paul's overriding mission in life was. It was to make disciples of Jesus Christ and to glorify Jesus in all that he said and all that he did. The next 3 characteristics describe Paul's character. And so he continues in verse 10, you know my faith, my patience, my love. Faith, of course, is trust in God and in his promises. So much trust that you make decisions based on it, day in and day out. Timothy knew that Paul was a man of deep faith. And he had seen Paul's patience in ministry and life. No doubt, Timothy could have pointed back to times when Paul had been patient with him as he perhaps showed his immaturity in the faith when he first became a co-worker with Paul. It's described very beginning of it in Acts chapter 16. And if we're honest with ourselves, we love it when people are patient with us, don't we? But we find it so hard to be patient with other people. Surely Paul was at least referring to how he would patiently teach new Christians the gospel and how it should transform their lives. And if Paul instructed Christians in his letters to stop lying to one another or stop stealing and to do honest work or to stop using crude language, which he did in many of his letters, all 3 of those things and many more, it was because those young Christians in those young churches were doing all those kinds of things. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a pastor, to be in that kind of a church? Where those kinds of stealing is going on. All kinds of other things. And Paul was patient, waiting for God to transform young or old disciples requires patience, and Paul had it in abundance. And Paul was a man filled with love, love for God and love for people, both the lost and the brothers and sisters in Christ that he shepherded. Christ's love for him had taught him deep love for others. Paul is pointing to himself as an example of a godly minister of the gospel for Timothy to follow and to imitate. So every elder, every pastor, every shepherd of a church should look to his example as well. He is our template. Brothers and sisters of Covenant Hope Church, the elders of this church should be men aspiring and growing in these characteristics. You should see these things in me. You should see them in Frank Sampson and Nissen Matthew and Mark Donald. And we're the first ones to tell you that we were great sinners saved by a great Savior. Each one of us. And by his grace, we hope to be continuing to grow in Christ and to be further sanctified before Christ returns. pray for us. Pray that we would be more like Paul as he describes himself here. And when in the future we present you with elder candidates, they should be men in whom you see Paul's lifestyle and character as well. Not perfect. You'll be waiting around for new elders forever. But wholly committed to making disciples and giving evidence of Christian maturity in their lives. But elders aren't the only ones who can look to Paul as an example. The New Testament allows all of us to know the apostle, doesn't it? You can read Romans. You can follow Paul's ministry as it unfolds in the book of Acts. You can get a sense of his affection and his love for Christ and for the saints in the letters that he wrote to the church at Philippi or Thessalonica, or in the letter that he penned to Philemon, the very personal letter concerning that slave, Onesimus. So you too can follow the godly example of Paul. Which one of these characteristics would you like to grow in? Not only do we look to Paul, we look to other godly examples around us. Who are you modeling your life after, even now? People that you know. What do you see in their lifestyle that is attractive to you? What is it about their choices? What is it about their character that you want to emulate, that you want to put into practice? Oh, brothers and sisters, choose carefully. Make sure that you're being drawn by the right characteristics. Parents, you will be watched. Your children will be able to say, I know my parents' lifestyle and purpose. I know what my parents' character is. They'll be able to say that one day, if not already. For better or for worse. Oh, parents, be a growing disciple if you're a parent who's young in the faith even. Like Paul could make clear to Timothy, make sure your children know that you were a sinner who's been saved and transformed by the pure grace of God. Tell them about it. Tell them about it until it gets old. Tell them about it until they can tell it back to you. Give them a godly model to follow. But we're not finished with the list, are we? There's three more things. We've just covered six. Paul goes on to refer to his steadfastness, his persecutions, and his sufferings. Paul had to stand firm in the face of persecution and suffering time after time after time. He suffered in many places, but he draws Timothy's attention to his experiences in the three cities of Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Timothy was from Lystra, and the other two cities were close by. Acts 13 and 14 describe what happened in those places, which were locations which Paul had visited on his first missionary journey. All three were in what is present-day Turkey, in fact. In Antioch, Paul preached the gospel in the Jewish synagogues. It drew a crowd of both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews became angry. They opposed him. And then many Gentiles actually came to faith. And the Jews then drove Paul out of the city, out of Antioch. And so he moved on to Iconium next. There, after preaching for a long time in the synagogues, the Jews made a plan to stone Paul. But he learned and he fled to Lystra. So he went on to the next city. And there in Timothy's hometown, some came to faith, but Jews from Antioch and Iconium chased Paul from their city all the way to Lystra, and they showed up there and they rallied the crowds against Paul. And there, their plan to stone Paul in Iconium that they weren't able to carry out, they carried it out in Lystra. They actually stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city after they had pelted him with rocks, thinking that he was dead. But by God's grace, Paul wasn't dead. And so he got up and he returned to the city. And yeah, I know it's crazy, right? He returned to the city. He went back to the city, and the next day he left and went on to a city called Derbe. and after spending time in Derby and actually says making many disciples, he returned back the way he came and went to all three cities again. And Paul, when he went back to those cities, was there to encourage the new believers and strengthen them. And he said to them, this is a quote from the book of Acts, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Oh, they saw it firsthand. Rocks thrown at you. Plots to kill you. Suffering was an expected part of the life of a godly gospel minister, and it still is. But not only for pastors and preachers. Look down at verses 12 and 13 again with me. Look down there. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Worldly people will always react against the godly. That is, if our godliness is showing. Jesus promised in John 15:20, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Paul was persecuted and he suffered in ways that perhaps many of us will never experience. I don't necessarily expect to be stoned. So does that mean that we're not living like godly men and women in an ungodly world if we're not stoned and dragged out of Dubai, left on the edge of Sharjah or Abu Dhabi? Well, it could. You and I should ask ourselves, does godliness show in our lives? Are we publicly known as a Christian by the way we live? You know, where we live, it's generally not enough to be publicly identified as a Christian to kind of arouse anger and opposition. Not necessarily in most situations where we are. The question is, are we living like Christians? Do we refuse to lie and cheat when there's pressure to do that in our workplace or in our school? Do we show public kindness to a person who others are enjoying mocking at school or at work? And so align ourselves with a person who is being mocked. The persecution and suffering that Paul declares will come to anyone who lives a godly life can include anything that ranges from being patronized and looked down on, or to being mocked and excluded, all the way to losing your job, or maybe being struck physically, or maybe even to death. If you're an enemy of the devil, you will be an enemy of the world. Brothers and sisters, stand for Christ. Stand steadfast for Christ. And don't be surprised when you're persecuted and you suffer. If you're not a Christian, you'll notice that I'm not sugarcoating what Christ promises you if you follow him. If you give your life to Christ, you too will be persecuted. Now, how's that for a sales pitch? But I'd ask you to consider this question. Is there anything that would be worth suffering for? Maybe being even killed for in this life? Is there anything that you know of? We think so. If we follow Christ in suffering, we will follow him into an eternity without suffering or pain or sin or hate for millions of years that never, ever end. We will live in the greatest joy and love together with him and with one another. We're counting on that. To us, to say that it's worth it is an understatement. Now, if the promised persecution scares you, don't miss what Paul said at the end of verse 11. Look back up there. I had you look at 12 and 13, but look back at the end of 11. "Yet from them all the Lord rescued me." I hope you saw that. Following Christ holds the promise of rescue by God's hand. For Paul, sometimes it meant escaping in the nick of time, just like he did in Iconium. Sometimes it meant simply getting the strength to endure the pain, like he probably felt when he got up after having been stoned in Lystra. Or maybe the rescue of the Lord sometimes was just to survive and not die. But Paul's writing this from a dungeon which he would soon be led out of and executed. And he knew that. Why didn't the Lord rescue him then? But the Lord did. The Lord did rescue him. As soon as Paul's heart stopped beating, he was in the presence of Christ. He was welcomed and immersed in love and life. Death is the doorway into the final rescue of God. Just like Jesus was raised from the grave to a new glorified life, so will we. That's the rescue we put our hope in, even while the wicked go on from bad to worse all around us. So Paul's godly example of ministry was to be Timothy's model, his life, his character, his steadfast endurance in persecution and suffering. But Paul was going to die soon, and Timothy would need something else to fuel his ministry, and that was a trust in and a focus on Scripture. That's our second point this afternoon. Keep Scripture as your focus. Keep Scripture as your focus. Verse 14 begins with, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed." So, of course, just before this, he said, while the evil people and the imposters are going on from bad to worse, you need to go on in what you've firmly believed, he's telling to Timothy. I send out an email prayer letter about every couple months to have people pray for myself and for you all in our church. And there's one young woman who gets it, and almost every time she writes back to me something that she's encouraged by that was in the letter, and she always ends it with, "Keep going." That's what she says, "Keep going," with an exclamation point at the end. I love that. Paul wants Timothy to keep going, specifically to keep the Scripture as your focus. Just like you started with it, you need to keep going with it. Why? Because you know whom you learned it, from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. So Paul is certainly a person who taught Timothy how to understand Scripture. We know that. But we learned from the first of this letter as well that his mother and his grandmother had come to faith before him, and they had also taught him God's word, the sacred writing, Scripture. They were Jewish before they had put their trust and faith in Christ the Messiah. And when Paul preached, they believed. And all that teaching of Scripture that they had poured into Timothy, oh, it was a great deposit that was in Timothy. We speak often here in the church of our desire for men to aspire to be strong, biblically literate leaders in the church and with your peers and in your families. But Paul had many female co-workers in the gospel. There's evidence of it all throughout the New Testament. And this brief reference to another is another evidence that it's important for women to know how to interpret and teach God's word to others. Knowing Scripture well and being able to teach Scripture is not just for men. Certainly, we believe that Scripture teaches that only men should teach mixed gatherings of men and women when the church gathers together regularly, like we are doing right now. But there's plenty of evidence in the Bible that the church needs women who know and can teach the Bible well. Like for Timothy, it's important for mothers to know how to instruct their children in understanding the message of Scripture, in addition to fathers. The Bible encourages women to be active in church, teaching other less mature women how to read the Scripture. That's whether you're married or not. Some of you might be married to unbelievers or to men who are young in the faith. And so your knowledge of Scripture could play a role, maybe perhaps in your husband coming to faith, or perhaps your husband growing in the faith before he might one day lead you spiritually. Priscilla, who was married to a believer named Aquila, they're mentioned in the book of Acts, had a profound informal influence along with her husband on a preacher in the book of Acts named Apollos. Ladies, young and old, apply yourself to learning God's word well. This March, there's a training seminar that's going to be held here in Dubai in this building. And it's going to be a partnership between ourselves and UCCD and other sister churches. And that seminar is just one opportunity that could help you grow in interpreting Scripture. This seminar is just for women. I want you to contact my wife, Joanne, if you're interested in that. There are many more things we learn about Scripture and its importance for gospel ministry, faithful gospel ministry, in the rest of these verses. So there at the end of verse 15, we learn that the Scripture leads people to salvation. Paul refers to what he calls the sacred writings, and he says about them, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Of course, the sacred writings that Paul was speaking about here are what we call the Old Testament. But to rightly understand the Old Testament is to understand that it contains the message of salvation, not just rules and commands and dry, boring history. No. It contains the gospel. The New Testament tells us that the gospel is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was what Paul preached from when he led people to Christ. That gospel that's in the Old Testament leads to salvation. Oh, from the very first few pages of the Bible, we learn that God had created man and woman with dignity and great worth, and yet they committed a horrible offense against God and disobeyed him, and the consequence was they would die. And so they went on in life to later die, and yet they had within them a sinful nature now that they had disobeyed God. And so everyone after them, everyone that's been born from them, has a sinful nature and a bent towards disobeying and rebelling against God, including us. And the rest of the Old Testament tells the story, and it starts in chapter 3 of Genesis with a promise from God. There will be a seed or offspring from the woman who will crush the head of the offspring of the serpent. That's the promise that then begins to unfold across the pages of the Old Testament. And there we see that God appoints and calls patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, men who are given the promises of God, brought into covenant with him. Extraordinary men, and yet flawed. They fell short. And then there was Moses and Joshua and the judges to lead the nation of Israel, and they fell short. And then there were kings, and they fell short. And then we get to the New Testament. And still the people of Israel are waiting for a Messiah. Then comes Jesus. You see, the whole Old Testament, not only all those people, but the sacrificial system with its day in and day out and year in and year out sacrifices, the sacrifices of bulls and goats. Oh, they needed one final sacrifice that would wash away all their sin with finality. That sacrifice was Jesus. So all the Old Testament preaches the gospel. Trust in the promises of God, the promise of the coming Messiah. That's how they believed the gospel in the Old Testament. They were saved by faith, just like we're saved by faith. They didn't know his name, but we do. Jesus. It's crucial to know that the Old Testament is all about Christ. It's preparation for Christ's arrival in human flesh, his life of complete righteousness, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, as well as the promise of a new heavens and a new earth when he returns to judge. all of that is foreshadowed in the Old. Timothy would be preaching the gospel from the Old Testament to the lost, and Scripture would be his source. And as he preached Scripture, the Holy Spirit takes Scripture and convicts hearts and instructs and transforms and changes believers. It's the message of Scripture that's necessary for salvation. In order to come to faith in Christ, people must have the Bible or to be told the message of the Bible. So people can learn things about God from creation. Nissen prayed about that in his pastoral prayer. We can learn that God's powerful. We can look at creation and see that he's good. We can see that he's wise. People who aren't Christians can see these things, whether they admit them or not. Creation provides what we call general revelation about God. But no one can learn the message of salvation from creation. That must come from the message of Scripture. Scripture is called special revelation. And only it shows the way to be saved from our sin and from God's wrath. Our lost friends cannot come to faith without understanding and believing the message of Scripture about Jesus Christ. That's how important Scripture is to our mission as a church and as disciple makers. You know, there are quite a few important verses in the third chapter of books in the Bible and in the 16th verse. John 3:16 is a verse I bet you know. 1 John 3:16 is an important verse as well. And this is another one in 2 Timothy 3:16. Let me read it to you again. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Certainly the Old Testament was considered Scripture from God, and as Paul's writings and other apostles' writings were being circulated among the early churches, it became common belief that these were Scripture just like the Old Testament. In fact, Peter, in one of his epistles, calls Paul's writing Scripture. And here we learn that all Scripture has been breathed out by God. It has its origin in God's mind, even though it's men who wrote it down. So, for example, some of Scripture are quotes from God speaking to people. So it's in quotation marks. God said, and then you have the quote from God. But much of the Bible contains other forms of writing. It contains poetry and law and parables, history and proverbs and speeches and letters and much more. And many of the Bible's various writings, we can even see how the personality and the training of the writer comes through. You see it in the writing. And so Scripture has a very human quality to it as well. And yet, it claims for itself a divine origin. So in many ways, we think of Scripture like we think of Jesus. Jesus was fully man and fully God. Scripture was written by man, but originating from and saying exactly what God wanted it to say. And so we call it God's Word. All of it. And so, if it's God's Word, it has authority for us. To disbelieve any of it is to disbelieve God. To disobey any of it is to disobey God. So you can see that when Timothy kept his ministry focus on Scripture, he would always be delivering God's word to the people, both non-believers who might hear and believe the gospel for the first time, and Christians who needed to grow in Christ, to mature. Did you notice that Scripture both leads to salvation? We see that in verse 15, and it leads to Christian growth. And we see that in verses 16 and 17, of course. He says that this God-breathed Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So we can see that Scripture leads to both justification and sanctification. Being born again and then growing in godliness. And so in this list, in verse 16, Paul lists two positive shaping effects of Scripture. We would call that it's disciplining us. And then he also lists for us, that's teaching and training in righteousness, by the way, and then he lists for us in between reproof and correction. Reproof and correction. One translation puts these phrases like this. It says, Scripture is profitable for teaching the truth and refuting error and for reformation of manners and discipline in right living. Brothers and sisters, do you hope to mature in Christ? Do you want to grow in the Christian life? Scripture must be your focus. You can't do it without it. You can't go light on Scripture and grow in Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, read it, study it, meditate on it, on your own and with others. And when you spend time in God's Word, oh, be humble and teachable. You know, each of us has wrong thoughts about God in our minds. Our ideas are muddled and distorted by our sinful nature. Yes, our sinful nature affects our minds. And so all of us believe some wrong things about God, and that's wrong, that's sin. Oh, be open to being corrected by God's Word when you read it. Be ready to have wrong ideas replaced with right ideas about yourself and about God and about the world. If you're not a Christian, would you be open to reading the Bible with one of us? We would love for you to read it for yourself. Ask any question that you want to ask about it. Challenge it in any way you want to try to challenge it. Make up your own mind about Jesus. We would love to see that happen. And we'd love to read along with you. If so, come and talk with me or with one of the other elders or the leaders in the church or maybe someone who brought you here today. Look at that last verse again, verse 17. Paul says that this God-breathed word of God, Scripture, is profitable that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The man of God is a phrase that Timothy would have been familiar with from the Old Testament in its references to God's prophets, men who brought God's word to the people. And so Paul's words to Timothy here would have reminded him that the Scripture wasn't just for teaching the people that he ministered to, but was for shaping him first, shaping the pastor. He must let it teach him. He must let it correct him. He must let it train him in righteousness before he ever attempts to use it to do all those things, teaching, correcting, training for his congregation. Any godly pastor must keep Scripture as his focus, and especially personally. Even more than mastering the Scriptures, pastors must be mastered by the Scriptures. Oh, brothers and sisters, pray that this is true for me and for the other elders in this church. Pray that it's true for all of us, that we let God's Word master us. Let it train us up. Let it correct our wrong ideas. Let it mature us in Christ. It's God's word. It's powerful. If he did, if Timothy would subject himself and put himself under this God-breathed word, Timothy would be complete and equipped for every good work. Every good work. And you can too. The work of ministry is the work of every Christian in the church. Scripture will completely equip you. At this point in Paul's letter, he's building up to his primary charge. We're going to be reading about that next week in chapter 4, the last chapter in 2 Timothy. He wanted Timothy not to miss a single bit of counsel so that the baton of faithful gospel ministry would be passed on to the next generation. To stay strong in the course, with all those false teachers all around, Timothy would have to follow godly ministry examples and keep Scripture as his focus. I pray that we would do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that we have the record and the evidence of Paul's life in your word. We can see his life literally. We praise you, Lord, that you've put other people in our lives as well, people who know you and who have gone before us and following you, people who have modeled the Christian life for us and Christian ministry as well. Lord, I pray that you would help us to follow in their footsteps. And Lord, we praise you that you've given us your word. And we praise you that you have filled us with your spirit. And when we read your word and set out to obey it and to believe it, you begin your transforming work in and through us. Praise you, Lord. We've seen it happen. We want to see it happen more and more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to